you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 15, that's where we find ourselves. Romans 11:22 says to consider the goodness and the severity of God, and we will be looking at both of those in the short number of verses that we're going to be covering this morning. Now, aside from the places in Scripture that deal with the realities of hell, there's almost nothing in the entire rest of the Bible that compares with the first few verses of 1 Samuel 15. These verses contain one of the severest and most difficult and painful examples of God's judgment in the entire Bible. But right in the middle of these verses, there's a wonderful example of God's tremendous love and mercy. This passage is an example of the punishment that awaits the wicked and the unrepentant, while also revealing the wonderful love and grace of God that's available for those who believe in the Lord. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to this message from the Lord." In this chapter, God's going to judge the Amalekites. I was thinking about Sodom and Gomorrah. He had involved absolutely no human effort or help in destroying the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities. In this chapter, though, he calls on Saul to help him out. It's a judgment that he could have enacted myself, and it really begs the question, why did God decide to allow Saul to help him in this judgment as opposed to just conducting it himself? And the reason, I think, is that this was an opportunity for Saul to redeem himself. As an elementary school teacher, or maybe just as some of you guys remember, when you were students, one of the real graces that a teacher can allow is for you to sort of retake a test that you failed. I don't know if that ever happened with any of you guys. Well, that's sort of what's transpiring here with Saul. We've seen him disobey and fail miserably over the last few chapters. And 1 Samuel 15 presents an opportunity for Saul to redeem himself with obedience in carrying out this command following all of his previous disobedience. And so this passage is an example of the punishment that awaits the wicked, and Saul was supposed to be that instrument of discipline for them. Now verse 2, or against them, excuse me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. "I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt." The Amalekites were a nomadic people. They were descended from Esau. And when Israel left Egypt, here's what happened. They were traveling through the wilderness, and the Amalekites came up from behind, and they attacked Israel. In Exodus 17, that's the famous battle where Moses stood up on the hill, and his brother Aaron and Hur lifted up his arms, and whenever Moses' arms were lifted up, the nation of Israel was victorious. That battle was against the Amalekites. And it's the battle that took place when the Amalekites had previously attacked Israel. Now, Deuteronomy provides some extra details. They're not recorded in Exodus 17 when that took place. Now, this is what Deuteronomy 25 says. In verse 17, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came up out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey," and this is the important part, "they cut off all who were lagging behind." So it wasn't just that Amalek attacked Israel, it was the way in which they did it. They attacked Israel from behind. They attacked. Now, who's going to be trailing behind as the nation of Israel moves through the wilderness? Who's going to be in the back? You're going to have the sick. You're going to have the infirm. You're going to have the elderly. You're going to have the women. And you're going to have the children. And the Amalekites, completely unprovoked by Israel, that's the people that they decided to attack. And you see, the Amalekites were terribly evil. They did it for no other reason than just to pillage and to steal from the nation of Israel. And it says, even in Deuteronomy 25, they had no fear of God. To attack God's people like this was to show a complete disregard for God. And then it says, "When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's giving you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget." And that was 400 years, 4 centuries before 1 Samuel 15. And so that attack that Amalek made against the nation of Israel left them, you might say, as a marked people doomed for destruction because of that sin against God's people. Verse 3, let's look at one word here, the word "now." 1 Samuel 15, verse 3 starts with the word "now." That word's really important because it emphasizes that the time has finally come for judgment to be carried out on these people following their transgression that we just read about in Exodus 14. Now, back in Genesis 15:16, Here's something that was said to Abraham. Have you ever wondered something? Have you ever wondered why God called Abraham out of Canaan, and then the Israelites went to Egypt, and then God called Israel out of Egypt back into Canaan? Why God didn't just call Israel or leave them in Canaan all that time? Why they had to go to Egypt and then come back from Egypt to Canaan? One of the reasons is contained in this verse when God is talking to Abraham. God said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, referring to coming back to Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, the term Amalekites is just sort of an umbrella term for all the wicked people of the Middle East, including the Amalekites and the Canaanites and so forth. And so God said, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites is not through. It hasn't reached its full measure. But one of the reasons, this is going to be really important for the passage as we look at this morning. One of the reasons that God put the nation of Israel in Egypt for those four centuries was to allow the nation of Amalek and the Canaanites time to repent before Israel was brought out of Egypt to Canaan to wipe them out. Now, this is the first example of God's mercy in this chapter. Because if anything, the fact that God allowed them four centuries to repent shows a tremendous patience and long-suffering on the part of God. If I was a kid and my parents came to me and said, I'm going to give you, 5 minutes to repent and admit what you did was wrong, or an hour or a day, that would seem like a pretty long, I don't remember my parents doing that. Apparently they weren't quite that merciful. If my parents had said that, I would have thought, oh, you guys are going to give me a whole day to think about what I've done and decide whether to repent from it. Well, the mercy of God is really shown in this because He allowed them four centuries to repent. Something happened. Something didn't happen. They didn't repent. And so it's important for us to understand that God is just and He's holy, which means that He must judge sin at some point. And if He doesn't, He would cease being holy and He would cease being just. Just consider this. If even one sin ever escapes God's judgment, He couldn't be called perfectly holy or perfectly just. Just think about a judge in a courtroom. How just or holy would a judge be if he allowed criminals to come before him and then he dismissed them without any sort of punishment? God is very much the same. No sin can go unpunished. And so He allows some period of time for people to repent. And if they don't, then they have to be punished. And the Amalekites have reached that point right here. That's why the word now is important. So it says, now is the time. Go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And this is one of the clearest verses in the entire Bible showing the severity of God. And it was warranted for a few reasons that we need to talk about. The Amalekites were terribly violent and they were terribly immoral. I'm not trying to be funny, but they were like the worst of the porn industry and the worst of Al-Qaeda kind of put together. That's what the Amalekites were like. They were guerrilla terrorists who made their entire living off raping and pillaging other people. Their pagan religion and lifestyles were demonic in nature. It included sacrificing their own children. And because of the evil of these people, God didn't want anything left of them. He wanted nothing left to remind the world of this depraved and wicked society. Everything associated with them had to be completely destroyed. Now, the first reason they had to be wiped out, they were so evil and they were so wicked, they couldn't coexist with the nation of Israel. Simply because God had called them to be a holy nation, and their wickedness could literally rub off on the nation of Israel. In other words, their wickedness was so great that their very existence compromised or threatened Israel being able to remain a holy nation. Now that's bad, isn't it? The other reason, they couldn't coexist any more than the spirit and flesh can coexist. You might put it that way in New Testament terms. The second reason, because of their wickedness, they were a threat to the very existence of Israel as a nation. They were so violent and they were so terrible that as long as they lived, there was the threat that they might conquer or defeat or wipe out the nation of Israel. Now, what is terribly horrific about the nation of Israel being removed or being wiped out? At this point in time, that would also mean preventing the Messiah from coming into the world. Now, one other thing, I'm not a violent person. I've never been in a fight. I've never wanted to be in a fight until I learned Gary locked me out of his house. I'm not a Bible teacher. I've never been to prison. But I can tell you this. If I thought that there was someone that threatened the life of my wife and my children, I wouldn't have to think twice about wiping that person out. If I looked and walked into my house one night and I saw someone who threatened the well-being of my family and I had the opportunity to bring that person's life to an end, I wouldn't think twice about it. Now, if you can agree with me about that. Now, see, the thing is, I can only speculate, I can only guess that someone might hurt my wife or my children. God doesn't speculate about these things. He knows what the Amalekites are like. We don't have that kind of foreknowledge, but God does. He can look and know what a nation is going to do and what a nation is going to be like in the future. And he knew what the Amalekites were going to do and what they were going to be like in the future. And so he said, they need to be removed because they threaten the holiness of Israel and they threaten the very existence of the nation of Israel. There's a possibility that they threaten the Messiah being able to come into the world. If you can agree with me about wanting to defend your family from your children, then you should be able to agree with God about this. Because God isn't any different than us. What God wanted us to do here is he wanted to protect his children. Now, sadly, Saul isn't going to completely wipe out the Amalekites. In the Gospels, there's a verse, Luke 7:35, and it says, wisdom is justified, or wisdom is proved right by her children. And what that means is the wisdom of certain decisions is shown to be right based on the children or what is produced from those decisions or from those choices. I mention that because the wisdom of this decision to wipe out the Amalekites was proven right. God was justified for proven right in this decision because the Amalekites sadly were wiped out, and we see some of their future behaviors warranted this extinction. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, we're going to see those Amalekites that attacked Ziklag, stole all of David and his men's women, wives, and took all their children. Had David been there at Ziklag with his men when the Amalekites attacked, and had David been wiped out, what would have been destroyed at that moment when the Amalekites attacked? Had David been at Ziklag, had the Amalekites been successful in killing David, what would have come to an end at that moment? The Messianic line, the Davidic line of the Messiah would come through. There's one man who came closer than anyone else in the pages of Scripture in wiping out the Jewish people. Who's that one man in Scripture who came this close to wiping out the Jews? There's a man named Haman in the book of Esther. Haman was an Agagite. He was an Agagite. That means he was descended from Agag. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Here's my point. Because Saul spared some of the Amalekites, it was an Amalekite who later in the book of Esther almost did what Hitler wanted to do in exterminating the Jews. Almost did what Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, wants to do in wiping out the Israelites as a nation. And so the Amalekites were terribly evil and they were terribly wicked and they were people who needed to be removed. Now, one of the biggest criticisms people have about God is his severity and his harshness in the Old Testament, especially associated with passages like this. Now, here's something that's really interesting. I'll bet to a person, if you lived in the Old Testament in the days of the Amalekites, you would be critical of God too. You would criticize God, just like people do today. But you wouldn't criticize him for the exact same reason that people criticize God today. You would criticize God for allowing the Amalekites to live. You would criticize God and say, Lord, how can you claim to be holy? How can you claim to be just? How can you even claim to be loving while you let a people like this live who threaten the lives of my wife and my children every day that I wake up? They were nomadic, which meant that they traveled around from place to place just raping and pillaging and making their lives like that. If you lived in the Old Testament, you would criticize God because you would say, Lord, if you're holy, how can you let a people like this exist? So that would be the criticism. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, while we're tempted to think that God was terribly severe, one of the most common criticisms of God in the Old Testament itself is not that God was too severe and too harsh with the wicked. What was one of the most common criticisms of God in the Old Testament regarding the wicked? Why do you let them prosper? Why do you let them prosper? That was the criticism of God in the Old Testament. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Habakkuk is an entire book where that prophet struggled with the prosperity of the wicked. He said, and this is him speaking to God, Habakkuk said, how long must I cry out to you, violence? Now, this is amazing. He's talking to God. He says, How long must I cry out violence, but you don't do anything? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There's strife and conflict abound. Therefore, your law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, but justice is perverted. Why do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Malachi 3:15 says, now we call the arrogant blessed. In other words, the arrogant prosper so much in their arrogance that they're considered blessed. Certainly, evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. Jeremiah 12, verse 1, he said, I will speak with you, God, about your justice. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease? In Job 21, he said, why do the wicked live on, growing old and increasing in power? The rod of God is not upon them. They spend their lives in prosperity, and they go down to the grave in peace. How often does calamity come upon them? Asaph, in Psalm 73, he said, my feet had almost slipped. Now, when he said my feet had almost slipped, what he meant was, he observed the prosperity of the wicked, and it almost made his feet slip in his relationship with God. The wicked prospered so greatly that it compromised his confidence in his belief in the Lord. And he said, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogance when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, at the beginning of the book of Jonah, if you didn't know the whole story, you read the book of Jonah. When Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, the Ninevites were very much like the Amalekites. They were known for their terrible, terrible cruelty and violence and wickedness. The Ninevites were almost equivalent to the Amalekites. And Jonah was told to go to Nineveh. We know that famously he went the complete opposite direction and he headed toward Tarshish. If you didn't know the story, you would think that the reason Jonah fled was because he was afraid of the violence and wickedness and cruelty of the Ninevites. But when you get to the end of Jonah, when you get to chapter 4, you learn that Jonah fled for a different reason. He didn't flee because he was afraid of the Ninevites. He fled because he was afraid of God's mercy and God's love. What did Jonah say at the end of Jonah? At the end of the book named after him. In chapter 4, he was criticizing God because Jonah's fear was that God would forgive them if he went to them. And this is what Jonah said. He said, isn't this what I said, Lord? It's like Jonah said, didn't I tell you that this was what was going to happen? Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to force Saul by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life. Take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. His hatred of the Ninevites because of their wickedness and depravity was so great that when Jonah knew they were going to be spared, the anguish he felt about that reality was enough to make him want to die. And how much time did it take for God to forgive the Ninevites and allow them to live? In that moment when Jonah spoke and the people put on sackcloth and ashes, God forgave them just like that. Just like that, immediate forgiveness, not one that they had to warrant or earn or merit. Now, this in the New Testament, this criticism of God concerning... Now, when I say criticism of God, I don't mean a criticism of God concerning his severity. There's a criticism of God in the New Testament, even regarding the fact that he doesn't punish when people think he should. It's a criticism that Peter felt like he had to defend because he saw that God was prolonging his judgment. He was prolonging his punishment on the wicked. And Peter said, in defense of God, the Lord is not slack. He's not slow in keeping his promise. His promise to judge people. The Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so God holds off on his judgment so people repent. And that's exactly what he did with the Amalekites for 4 centuries. God has an immense capacity for wickedness. An immense capacity for people to blaspheme him, criticize him, disregard him, reject him. Just think about something. Last night I was walking home from church. Not a far walk. I was walking home. It was really quiet. It was pretty late. And I just looked around and I thought, how many people live within a short vicinity of this church? They're going to wake up tomorrow morning and give absolutely no thought to God. The tremendous blessings that he's put in their lives, the roofs that he's put over their head, the food that he puts on their table, the children that he's blessed them with, the health that he's given them, the finances that allow them to live in the upper echelon of people in this world. And most of the people, they're just going to wake up today and they sit at home in front of the television. They don't give any thought for the amazing provision that God has given to them. God has an immense capacity for patience and long-suffering. Now, as critical as I am of those people who sit at home, I was one of those people for over 20 years. So there's this part of me that really appreciates the long-suffering nature of God, because had he not been so long-suffering, I might not have been able to reach the early 20s when I finally became convicted of my sin and decided to give my life to the Lord. But there's a problem here. The problem is that when God holds off on his judgment for people to repent, there's something that's doubted. There's something that's doubted and called into question. What is that? God's holiness and his justice. Because all that time that God is long-suffering and patient, people are allowed to continue in their wickedness and go unpunished while God waits for them to repent. But there comes a point where God says, enough is enough. There's a point he reaches where his patience and his long-suffering comes to an end. And that's the point in 1 Samuel 15:3 when God said, now. Now is the time that the Amalekites need to be wiped out. So we can look at this and we can say, okay, I can understand God commanding the utter destruction of the adults and the men and so forth. The part that troubles us probably the most, and I'm with you on this, the part that troubles us the most is contained probably in the word children. It's troubling that God called for the destruction and for the elimination of these children. But here's what you need to think about. If God destroyed all the adults and he allowed the children to continue, what would continue? The Amalekites would continue. In that entire nation of all those wicked people, if there was anyone that God was probably being the most merciful regarding, it was the children. Because they probably hadn't reached the age of accountability where their lives could be spared, where they could not embrace the sin and wickedness that their parents were going to pass on to them. You know, by taking their lives at a young age like that, it was tremendously merciful of the Lord. Because it was as though they were infected. They were going to grow up to be like their parents. He said, well, how do you know they're going to grow up to be like their parents? Well, they've grown up to be like their parents for 400 years. Nothing had changed. God had waited all that time for them to change. God had waited all that time for them to be different. And they never were. And so finally he said, these people need to come to an end. They need to cease. Now, I listened to a pastor who said something one time. He said God killed the Amalekites because he was putting them out of their misery. Now, that sounds really good. There's just one problem. It's a complete lie. God did not put the Amalekites out of their misery. Because when their lives came to an end, they entered an even greater misery. God didn't put the Amalekites out of their misery. And we don't have to tell people that. We can be honest. We don't have to water down Scripture. We don't have to make excuses for God. We don't have to try to defend him. We can be honest and just say that God destroyed these people because they were terribly evil. And they were terribly wicked. It'd be good for people to hear these things. Romans 11:22 says to consider the goodness and the severity of God. When we're honest about Scripture and we force or encourage people to consider that kind of severity of God, there would be a lot more fear of the Lord in this world. There would be a lot more fear of God in this world. If we were just honest and we just present Scripture at face value and we tell people that these people were judged and they were punished because we were evil. Whenever we water things down and we try to make excuses for God, whether it's about hell or whether it's about his judgment, we do God a tremendous disservice. We do Scripture a tremendous disservice. But worst of all, we do a tremendous disservice to the people that we should be witnessing to, letting them know the truth about eternity and about judgment and about hell and the eternality of it and the seriousness and severity of it. Now, if we go on in 1 Samuel 15, verse 4, so Saul summoned the men, and he mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. So Saul gets his army together to attack the Amalekites. Saul went to the city of Amalek, and he set an ambush in the ravine. This verse is really important. Verse 6, then he said to the Kenites, this is a wonderful example of God's mercy among all this wrath and judgment. He said to the Kenites, go away, leave the Amalekites so that I did not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So unlike the Amalekites who attacked the Israelites, the Kenites helped them and supported them. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. They were spared from this judgment. Let's talk about the Kenites here briefly. Judges 1:16 says that the Kenites were the descendants of Moses' father-in-law Jethro. Moses' father-in-law Jethro. Now in Exodus 18, even if you're not familiar with the chapter, here's what happened. Moses was trying to carry the burden of leadership for the entire nation of Israel, 2.5 million people, on his own shoulders and make all the decisions and so forth. Moses' father-in-law came to me and said, "You're trying to do too much." And Jethro, he provided Moses with a lot of wisdom and counsel regarding management and regarding delegation and regarding not putting too much on your own shoulders. And so Moses' father Jethro, he counseled Moses, but in the middle of all this counseling, Jethro talked a lot about God. My point is that Jethro made it really clear that he had a heart for God. If the Kenites are descended from Jethro, and Jethro was a man who had a heart for God, it's pretty safe to say that the Kenites were people who had a heart for God. That's the reason that they were spared here. I want you to keep that in mind. God spared the Kenites because they were people who had a belief in him. I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, which right hand of your Bible. We'll start at verse 4. Second Peter 2, verse 4, Peter's speaking. Here's what's going to happen. God is going to provide three powerful illustrations of God's severity in past judgment. He's going to provide three powerful illustrations of God's past divine judgment on the wicked. Verse 4, for if, or should read it, since God didn't spare angels when they sinned, but he sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment. And so that's God's first, or Peter's first example of divine judgment, was when these fallen angels were locked up. This is going to sound weird. These aren't just the angels who fell and were part of the rebellion of Satan. There were angels who fell or were part of Satan's rebellion. And some of those angels sinned subsequently or following Satan's rebellion. Those angels who sinned subsequently were locked up and chained up. The other angels who weren't part of that sin are allowed to roam and be free and active within our world. But there's a handful. There's some number of angels, fallen angels, demons. We don't know how many who are locked up or chained up in a place called the abyss. These are angels that sinned in Noah's day in Genesis 6. They inhabited men's bodies, and they cohabitated with women. And when they had relationships with women, it produced tremendous and terrible wickedness on the face of the earth in those days. And that's why God had to flood the earth and start all over, because the wickedness of these angels. And here it talks about their judgment. If you know, we're studying through Revelation, interestingly, in Revelation 9, these demons are actually going to be released to torment the earth. Verse 5, if God didn't spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but he protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others. So here's the second example. In the entire ancient world, because of men's lifespan, there are probably billions of people on the earth, only 8 people survived. In the entire ancient world, only 8 people survived. Noah and his wife and their 3 sons and daughters. The next example in verse 6. If God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and he made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. So the third example is when God destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by incineration, as well as the surrounding cities. And I want you to notice right here at the end of that verse. It says, he made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. God was sending an unmistakable message to future generations that this is what awaits anyone who's wicked and won't repent from their sins. Verse 7, if you rescue Lot, a righteous man, if you're familiar with Lot's life, you might not think he was righteous, but just like us, he was righteous by his faith, his belief in God. And so if you rescue Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, all those people around him, Lot, you might think there's not many redeemable things about Lot, but one thing that was very admirable and redeemable about Lot, in verse 8, it says, that righteous man living among them day after day. That means living among the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. He was tormented. The original word in the Greek means he was tortured. In his soul, by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And so, Lot did something terribly evil. He was willing to send out his daughters to be ravaged by the women, by the men of the city. You almost can't understand what was going through his mind. But one of the things that was admirable about Lot was that he was tortured by the immoral and the outrageous sinfulness of the people living in Sodom and Gomorrah who were around him. And I don't want this to sound harsh, but the torment that Lot experienced seeing these people's wickedness should convict us. Because that's a lot more than I can say about some people who call themselves Christians who have no outrage whatsoever about the wickedness that surrounds us in this city or in this nation. As believers, we should be offended. We should be offended for the name of God and for His glory and honor by some of the things that we see take place. I'm not talking about unbelievers being offended. We don't expect them to be offended. I'm talking about believers. We can learn a lot from Lot. We can learn that there should be a certain amount of offense we take at the wickedness that goes on around us. Now, in the fold of the last two examples, once when God judged the whole earth, and once when God judged only a specific area of the earth, Peter pointed out that God's people were rescued. So God punished the wicked, and he delivered the righteous, just like he did with the Amalekites and the Kenites. And then notice verse 9. This is the important verse where we read all this. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly, whether it's the Kenites, whether it's Noah, whether it's Lot, from trials, and to hold the unrighteous, whether it's all the people of the ancient world in Noah's day, whether it's the Amalekites, whether it's the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. He knows how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. And so Peter was talking about the great judgment on the world during the flood. But God was able to spare Noah and his family. He was able to spare Lot. And he was able to spare the Kenites. Now, there's some great typology here. In both of these passages, whether it's Peter or 1 Samuel 15, we see there's a certain number of people who are going to be judged. There's an amount of God's wrath that's going to be poured out on these people. But there's also a select number of people who are removed. Just think about that for a second. What does that sound like? God's wrath is about to be poured out. There's a select or special number of people who are going to be removed and spared from that judgment. What does that sound like? That's the rapture. This is the type of picture of the rapture. There's other types of pictures. If you're not familiar with it, let me explain it briefly. During the Great Tribulation, a time of tremendous wrath is poured out in the world. A man called the Antichrist, he constructs an image. He wants the world to bow down to it and worship it. The church is removed from the earth prior to that happening. And there's a number of Jews, a remnant of Jews, 144,000, who live through the Great Tribulation. Now think about this for a second. A man constructs an image. He wants the world to bow down to it and worship it. Those people who won't bow down to it and worship it are going to be destroyed. What does that sound like in the Old Testament? When did a man construct an image and want others to bow down to it and worship it? Nebuchadnezzar, he constructed an image, a picture or type of the Antichrist. He wanted all the people in his day to bow down and worship it. Daniel's friend, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would not bow down and worship it. They survived and they lived through the Great Tribulation as pictures. Well, they survived the fiery furnace as pictures of Jews who survived the Great Tribulation. Now, there's someone in that story who's interestingly absent from the fiery furnace, who we know didn't bow down. Who didn't bow down, but also wasn't in the fiery furnace? Daniel. Daniel is a picture of the church being raptured, removed from the situation. His friends who lived through are a picture or type of the Jews living through the fiery furnace like the Jews who make it through the Great Tribulation. We already discussed Lot and his deliverance from Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about the flood. Noah lived through the flood as a type of the Jews, making it through the Great Tribulation. Who was removed prior to the flood? Enoch, picturing or typifying the church, being removed from the earth, being removed from the wrath of tribulation that's to come. The Kenites are also a picture of that rapture group. The last place I want you to turn, I just want you to turn to the left to Romans 11. Romans 11. We'll start at verse 3. Here's the context. Paul is quoting Elijah here. The situation is that in Elijah's day, a man named Ahab and his wife named Jezebel had created a state-sponsored idolatry in Baalism. The king of Israel at that time, a man named Ahab, and his wife Jezebel. Jezebel was literally feeding at her table the false prophets of Baal. The nation of Israel had forfeited or changed from worshiping Yahweh or worshiping Jehovah to being a nation that was following the worship of Baal. And at this crucial and dramatic time when God raised up Elijah, Elijah thought he was the only one who was following the Lord. Now this is really important. Just stay with me a little bit longer, please. This is really important. In verse 3, Paul quotes Elijah. And Elijah said, "Lord, they killed your prophets and they torn down your altars. I am the only one left and they're trying to kill me." And what was God's answer to him? God said, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Verse 5, "So too at the present time," now those words, present time, are really important. "So too at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace." Now what does all this have to do with this? This is what has to do with this. Nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. In Noah's day, when he and his family were delivered from the flood, just like in Lot's day, when he and his daughters were delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, just like in Elijah's day, when he was only one of 7,000 who hadn't bowed to Baal, just like in Paul's day in Romans 11, when he was one of only a select number of Jews who were a faithful remnant, and just like in 1 Samuel 15, in the day of the Kenites, when they were removed from the Amalekites, who were going to be destroyed, and this is the important part, we built up to this. Just like in our day, there's always only a faithful remnant. Just like in our day, just like in Noah's day, Lot's day, Elijah's day, Daniel's day, and in Paul's day, there's always only a faithful remnant that are going to avoid God's wrath. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 7:13. He said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many, many, all the people in the world in Noah's day, all the Amalekites, many will enter through it. Small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few, only a remnant, will find it." That's terribly sad. I wish this isn't what Scripture said. This is the only verses that I know that discuss the majority or minority of people who will go to heaven versus hell. I don't know what many versus few is. I don't know if it's 80, 20, 70, 30, 60, 40, 51, 49. I don't know if it's 90, 10, but I know this. The majority of this world is going to go to hell. The majority of this world will experience the wrath of God. It's only going to be a faithful remnant, like the Kenites, who are going to be spared from it. Now, one of the difficulties associated with being part of the remnant is that it's tempting to sort of look and say, well, if we're right, how come there's so few of us and there's so many of them? If we're right, how come we look like we're the only ones who believe this and everyone else looks this way? Well, that's what it means to be part of the remnant. That's what it means to be part of the remnant. It means to stand alone and be unique and look different than the rest of the world. Let me tell you that if you ever start to feel like you're one of the only ones doing what's right, I just want to remind you that it's always only been a small number of people who have done what's right. It's always only been a small number of people who are part of the remnant. Let me say that one more time. If you ever start to look and say, why are there so many people doing what's wrong, and why am I part of this small select group? It's always only been a small select group that have followed the Lord. Noah's day, Lot's day, Elijah's day, and Paul's day. There's always only been a remnant. To feel and look different than the majority, to feel and look different than the world, is where all of us should be. It's to be like Noah. It's to be like Daniel. It's to be like the Kenites. So let's apply the word here. Here's what I want to ask you. If people looked at your life, would they think you look like part of the remnant? If people looked at your marriage, would people think you look like part of the remnant or like the rest of the world in your marriage? If people walked into your home, would they think your home looks like part of the remnant or like the rest of the world? If people looked at how you spend your money, if people looked at what you watch on television, if people listened to the way that you talk, would they say there's something different about him or her? There's something different about the way that they live. They look unique. They look set apart. They look holy. They look like they don't belong with the majority. Now, if you're not part of that remnant, if you're not a believer, you need to decide whether you want to be like the Kenites or whether you want to be like the Amalekites, whether you want to be like Noah and his family in the ark, or if you want to be like those people who are in the water scratching, hard ripping out their fingernails as they pulled on the boat, drowning and experiencing the wrath of God. In Matthew 10:32 and in Luke 12:8, Jesus said something. He said, "Whoever acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I will disown before my Father in heaven." Now, I don't care personally whether you attend this church your whole life. I don't care if this is your first day ever attending this church. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to do that today. You need to become part of the remnant. And I want to give you the opportunity to do it. And it's always a good opportunity for us to provide a chance for people to respond like that. Silence is a way to disown Jesus. If you're waiting, you're testing God's patience and His long suffering that will come to an end. The gospel is this. The gospel is that all of us have sinned in some capacity. The gospel is that if you lie, you've shown that you're a liar. If you've stolen something, even if it's small, you've shown yourself to be a thief. If you've been angry with someone, you've shown yourself, at least mentally, and within your heart, to be a murderer. If you've lusted, you've shown yourself to be an adulterer and adulteress. Which means, on the day that you stand before God, He'll hold you accountable for those sins, and He'll judge you. Now, what I want to do, I'm not going to embarrass anyone. I'm going to ask everyone to close their eyes and just join me in prayer. If you've never confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, whether you've been going to church your whole life, or whether you're new to church, I want to give the opportunity to raise your hand and just let me acknowledge you. Let me see your hand raised while everyone else has their heads bowed and their eyes closed. And let me know if you want to be like in Matthew 10:32 and 12:8, those that Jesus talked about when He said, "Whoever would acknowledge me before man, so he could acknowledge them." Let me pray. Father, I just ask that there's anyone here who doesn't know you, and maybe every single person in this room happens to be a Christian. But if not, Lord, I pray that you would convict people in their hearts right now. Even if it's only one person, that you'd speak to them personally and privately, and let them know that they haven't put their faith in Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. If that's something that you convict them about, and at this time, if they've raised their hand, just let me know so that I can see them. Is there anyone here who hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ? If so, I'd like to invite you to raise your hand. I won't single you out. I won't say your name. Just in the privacy of your own heart.